Well, as you may have noticed in the monthly diary, I would like us to begin this morning a new series considering the matter of holiness. Now, you couldn't really call holiness a peripheral biblical theme. It's a decidedly prominent one. And I'm assuming, therefore, that most of you will have some familiarity, at least, with the concept, and that two very brief introductory remarks should be enough to launch us into this series. First introductory remark, then. The basic meaning of this word holiness has to do with separation. To be holy is, in some sense, to be separate. To be holy is, in some sense, to be cut off. To be holy is, in some sense, to be removed. Now, if that definition surprises you or confuses you, then don't worry too much about that just now, because we'll be returning to this. But the important thing right now is just to register that is what the word means. Then the second introductory mark, that it's holiness as the character, so as a characteristic of the Christian that we are considering in this series. In the Bible, all kinds of things are described as holy. You have holy altars and holy clothing and holy offerings and holy furniture and holy days and holy spoils brought back from war, and so we could go on. And it goes without saying, of course, that there's significance in this application of the word holy to these inanimate objects. And we may touch on that a little in our second session next week. But the focus of our series isn't holy shovels or holy meat forks or all those other curiosities that you meet in the depths of the Old Testament. The focus of our series is holiness as a quality which characterizes the life, the thoughts, the words, the actions of the Christian believer. Well, with those two introductory remarks behind us, then let me just map out this series for you. It will comprise, God willing, five sessions. First of all, then, the significance of holiness. Secondly, the context of holiness. Thirdly, the engineer of holiness. Fourthly, the form of holiness. And fifthly, the challenge of holiness. And so in the remainder of our time this morning, then, we're going to be considering the significance of holiness. Why is holiness in the life of the Christian believer so important? Why does the Bible lay such great stress upon it? Why did Christ give himself up for the church in order to make her holy? Why are we commanded through Moses and later through Peter to be holy? Why is it that without holiness no one will see the Lord? Why is it that holiness is a qualification for eldership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the big deal? Why is holiness of life in the Christian believer, why is it so significant? Well, the answer is really very, very simple, and it's this. God is holy. Holiness is an attribute. Holiness is an essential characteristic of God. And that then is why holiness is significant. Now that raises the question then. In what sense is God holy? What do we mean when we say that God is holy? We've already talked about the basic meaning of this word holiness having to do with separation. Well, in what sense then is God separate? Well, I think in two senses. First of all, there's a general sense in which God is separate from absolutely everyone and everything else. That is, he's in a class of his own. He is altogether different. This has traditionally been spoken of in terms of God's otherness. You have that recurring rhetorical question throughout the Old Testament addressed at Jehovah: who is like you? He is incomparable. He has no analogies. He has no reference points. He is beyond the sphere of the usual and the familiar and the manageable. He is simply out there, mysterious and transcendent and unreachable. And I'm saying then that that's the first sense in which God is holy. He is holy in his uniqueness. He's holy in his uniqueness. But then there's another sense, a more specific sense, in which God is separate particularly from sin. That is, he is morally perfect. Even in the deepest depths of his infinite being, every single motive, every single impulse, every single thought is entirely healthy and wholesome and virtuous. The Apostle John, throughout his writings, uses light and darkness, doesn't he, as those powerful ethical metaphors. And when it comes to God, he simply says this: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. There are no stains upon God's conscience. There are no skeletons in God's cupboard. He never ever relaxes his morals. He is the personification of goodness. He is the epitome of rightness. He is the absolute antithesis of all that is wrong and evil and corrupt and decadent. And I'm saying then that that's the second sense in which God is holy. He's holy in his purity. Now, earlier on in our service, we read that well-known passage, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. And it's a very obvious passage then, isn't it, in this connection? It so emphatically ascribes holiness to God. Verse 3 there, that chorus, that anthem, that refrain emanating from these seraphs, these angelic beings who surround the throne of God in Isaiah's heavenly vision: holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If you wanted to achieve emphasis in Hebrew, then the normal way of doing that was by repeating something once. That's how you achieved emphasis. But here, of course, it goes beyond that. Here, this word holy isn't simply repeated once, it's repeated twice. Holy, holy, holy. It's almost as if the very language itself has been stretched to breaking point here in order to underline this reality of God's holiness. But in the light of what we've just been saying, we need to ask the question then: what aspect of God's holiness is it that these seraphs here in Isaiah 6 verse 3 are alluding to? Which aspect is it? Is it God's uniqueness, his otherness? Is it that aspect of his holiness? Or is it specifically God's purity, God's moral perfection? Is it that aspect of his holiness? Which one is it? Well, I want to say that the answer, I think, is both. Both aspects of God's holiness are evident in this heavenly vision which Isaiah has, and both are probably therefore being alluded to in this refrain of the seraphs in verse 3. Let me demonstrate then what I mean. First of all, God's uniqueness. That aspect of his holiness is evident, I think, in verses 1 and 2. Notice, for one thing, God's unique kingship. The passage begins, doesn't it, with a very pathetic picture of earthly kingship. This man, Uzziah, and he's supposed to be a sovereign. He's supposed to be a monarch. He's supposed to be in control. And yet, one day, death comes knocking at his door. And how much sovereignty, how much monarchy, how much control is he able to exercise in that moment? None whatsoever. He's just swept helplessly into the grave. And that's earthly kingship for you, isn't it? You remember when Barack Obama visited London just before Easter, and the sheer size of the security operation that visit necessitated. All the helicopters, all the military personnel, all the sniffer dogs, and so on. You kind of wondered whether it was really worthwhile him coming. It caused such a fuss. But it reflected then this sense that all it would take is one crazy sniper, or one jacket filled with explosives, and the most powerful man in the world would be gone as easily as that. And you see, it's with this picture then of Uzziah and his modern equivalents in mind that we're then supposed to see the contrasting picture of this other king who's mentioned in verse 1. This king who is seated on a throne, the body language of unfazed confidence, and this king who is high and exalted. He's beyond the reach of illness. He's beyond the reach of assassination. He's beyond the reach of death. He is untouchable. He is unassailable. He is unthreatened. We're talking here about kingship on a totally different scale. But then for another thing, notice God's unique dimensions. It continues, doesn't it? And the train of his robe filled the temple. And you could translate that even the hem of his robe filled the temple. You know how when a new school or hospital or something is going to be built, sometimes a little model is constructed, isn't it? A model of the proposed new building so that people can visualize it and can be inspired by the plan. Well, imagine that you're standing there looking at one of these models. It's a new school that's going to be built or something. And you're standing there looking at this model as it rests there on this table. And you decide that you're going to get inside that model because you want to have a look at what the interior is like. And so you kind of clamber up onto this table, getting all kinds of disbelieving looks from people around you. And you kind of open this tiny little door which just comes off in your hand because it's not intended to be open, and you try to squeeze yourself into this little model. Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it? You're not going to get much of yourself into that tiny little model building. And that's the picture that we have here in Isaiah 6. Only here, it's not a model building. Here, it's Solomon's glorious temple. It's this great engineering feat of the ancient world, this imposing, impressive structure. And yet you see, the hem of his robe is all that God can get of himself into that building. We're talking here about a colossal being. We're talking here about a being of immense proportions. We're talking about dimensions that our minds simply cannot visualize. Then for another thing, notice God's unique terrors, because it continues. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. I remember when I first went up to a first comprehensive school, the most terrifying teacher in the school was a Pakistani, a chemistry teacher called Mr. Chowdhury. And he had a reputation for throwing board rubbers at pupils and all kinds of things like that. And everybody was terrified of him. Or at least I say everybody was terrified of him, but that's not actually quite correct. Because there was this strange phenomenon whereby once you got to a certain point, it was, I think, about year 10, that's fourth year for those who still use the old currency, he suddenly changed. His whole relationship with pupils suddenly changed, and he'd become really quite friendly, quite chatty, quite jovial. So if you're in the lower end of the school, therefore, you were terrified of this man, but if you're in the upper end of the school, there was a fair chance that you were on quite matey terms with him. Now, here's God in Isaiah 6. And if anybody in the whole created realm might be on casual and matey and backslapping terms with God, surely it would be these seraphs. They surround his throne. They are his closest attendants. And yet there's not a bit of it, is there? They're not only covering their faces, which is a gesture that we can kind of relate to, but they're even covering their feet, bizarrely. It's almost as if they don't want a single inch of themselves to remain exposed. They want every millimeter of themselves to be hidden and shielded from this awesomely majestic being. And I'm saying then that we're talking about terrors on an unparalleled scale that strike dread even into the heart of these seraphs. So God's uniqueness then, that first aspect of his holiness, his uniqueness, that is evident in verses 1 and 2. But then secondly, God's purity, this second aspect of his holiness that we have delineated this morning, that is evident, I think, in verses 4 to 7. Notice, first of all, God's intolerance. Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. But I think it should be translated, as I think all the other versions have it, at the sound of his voice. It's not the voices of the seraphs that's been talked about here. It's the voice of the one on the throne. At the sound of his voice, the doorposts and threshold shook and so on. Now, on the face of things, what happens here in the temple, the shaking doorposts and the smoke, it almost seems a bit like the kind of thing that happens when you rev up too much a cranky old car, doesn't it? You've got some old ladder or something, and as soon as you hit 50 miles an hour, everything begins to shake, doors begin to fall off, and the whole thing fills with smoke. And it almost seems a little bit like that, that perhaps what's happening here is that the very structure of the temple just cannot cope with the awesomeness of this king on his throne, and it's beginning to disintegrate because of that. But I don't think that is exactly what's going on here. I think what's happening here is that God is specifically calling for the doorposts and the thresholds to shake. And he's specifically calling for the place to be filled with smoke. Why? Why is he calling for those things? Well, he's doing so in order to render himself unapproachable and inaccessible to Isaiah. Because when the doorposts are shaking, then Isaiah won't be able to go through them and get any closer to God. And when the place is filled with smoke, Isaiah won't even be able to see God. And so the Lord here is deliberately making himself as inaccessible and as unapproachable as possible to Isaiah. And why is he doing that? Well, it becomes clear in verse 5, doesn't it? It's because Isaiah is unclean. Now, we're not talking about physical uncleanness. It's not that he needs a good bath. We're talking here about moral uncleanness. Isaiah is morally unclean. And it's because of that, then, that God is here making himself deliberately inaccessible and unapproachable to him. You see, he cannot tolerate moral uncleanness. He cannot have it near him. He cannot have it in his presence. It cannot get near his nostrils. Such is his purity. But then for another thing, notice God's standards. Because what is this moral uncleanness then that Isaiah has here? Has he murdered somebody? Has he raped somebody? Has he carried out a bank robbery? What has Isaiah been up to that he's so morally unclean? Well, look at what he says himself. Woe to me, I am ruined. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips. And you feel like saying, is that all? So it's simply a matter of words. It's what you've been saying, Isaiah. Well, surely that's not so bad. But the point is, you see, that God's standards are such that you can't say that of any sin. Well, that doesn't matter. That's not so bad. God's standards are such that every sin, including the casual words that we say, every sin is massive and significant. Such is his purity. I remember when I was at Aberystwyth, and a fellow student in my year was converted, and this lad, he hadn't had a particularly wild background. He was from a fairly middle-class family. He was quite decent. He was quite respectable. And anyway, he, as I say, was converted, and on the occasion of his baptism, his parents, who weren't Christians, they came along. And his mother didn't like what happened at that service at all. She was profoundly offended by it. As soon as the service was over, she refused to have refreshments, a cup of tea with everyone else. She just went and waited outside for the rest of her family to join her. But it was interesting talking to him afterwards to find out what it was that had offended her so. It wasn't Jeff Thomas's sermon about the saving uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way to God. This passionate, extended discourse on that. That wasn't what had offended her. No, the thing that had offended her was listening to her son give his testimony and listening to him talk about what an awful person he had been. Listening to him talk about the sins that he had committed. The lies, the covetousness, the greed, the adultery, the hatred, the selfishness, the pride, and so on. And she just couldn't cope with hearing her son say that. To her son was a good lad. To her son was a decent and respectable and upright boy. And she couldn't cope with hearing her son say those things about himself. But you see, what that lad understood and what she didn't understand was that God's standards are such that what we might label the smallest sins are no small sins at all. John Newton understood that when he wrote, "Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thoughts." John Newton is, to most of us, a hero of the Christian faith, and we would have thought that his warmest thoughts were burning thoughts indeed. You read his hymns, you read his letters. What a man! Cold, my warmest thought. He understood God's standards. He understood, therefore, the seriousness of sin. Such is his purity. But then, for another thing, notice God's demand. In verses 6 and 7, this demand that if sin is going to be cleansed, it must be done so through sacrificial atonement. And I say sacrificial atonement because this live coal then that is applied to Isaiah's lips, where does it come from? It doesn't come from a campfire. It doesn't come from a domestic fire. It comes from the altar where animals are sacrificed. That is what God demanded in order that Isaiah's sins could be dealt with. If you get a kitchen job and on the first day that you go there, the chef kind of hands you this dirty old rag and says, well, just give the worktop a little wipe with that and then you can start chopping meat on it. Well, you wouldn't be very impressed with his cleanliness, would you? If, on the other hand, you turn up and the chef brings to you this massive box full of all kinds of cloths and cleaning agents and all the rest of it and says, you spend a good hour cleaning that worktop and then it will be ready to chop meat on it. Well, you would be impressed by his cleanliness. And here's God, you see. And he's saying, look, Isaiah, before we can have friendly and harmonious relations, before you can be my friend, before you can be my servant, whom I will send out with a prophetic message for my people, before that happens, blood must be shed, death must take place, a substitute must be offered in order to deal with your moral impurity. And of course, the animals being sacrificed on that altar in Isaiah's day have their ultimate fulfillment, don't they, in the one sacrifice at Calvary, the blood of Jesus Christ, which is God's demand. That must be applied to you before you can have friendly relations with me. And so I'm saying then that when the seraphs in Isaiah 6 verse 3 call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," they are alluding to both aspects of God's holiness. They're alluding to his uniqueness, his otherness, which is so evident in verses 1 and 2. They're responding to that. But they're alluding also to God's purity, his moral perfection, which is so evident in verses 4 to 7. Now I've talked about both of these aspects then of God's holiness this morning because I felt that it would be appropriate and profitable to do so. But in actual fact, only one of these two aspects is relevant really to our series. You see, we cannot be holy in the sense of being unique, can we? We cannot emulate God's uniqueness. If we could, it would make a nonsense of the whole thing. You can't, by definition, emulate someone's uniqueness because they wouldn't then be unique anymore. And neither, in fact, would you. By definition, you cannot do that. We cannot emulate God then, in terms of his otherness, in terms of his transcendence, in terms of his mysteriousness, in terms of his divine greatness. That, in fact, is what lies behind the fall itself in Genesis 3, isn't it? Man's desire to emulate God in those senses. Remember the serpent's temptation. You will be like God. And what he meant was you will be like God in that mysterious sense, that you will have a divine nature. And of course, it was in yielding to that temptation that the fall took place, that disaster struck on such a terrible scale. So we cannot be holy in the sense of being unique, as God is unique. But we can be holy in the sense of being pure. And that then is Christian holiness, as the Bible presents it. It is purity. Christian holiness is purity. That's what our series then is all about. That is why Christ gave himself up for the church, to make her pure. That is what is commanded through Moses and through Peter, that we be pure. That is what is indispensable if we are to one day see the Lord. Purity. That is the characteristic, the qualification for eldership in the Church of Jesus Christ, purity. That's what we're talking about in this series. It is holiness as purity. And we're asking this morning then, why is that significant? Why do we need to bother with it? Why do we need to pay any attention to purity in our Christian lives? And we're saying the answer isn't that, well, it's just this random arbitrary thing that the apostles invented. They thought, it'd be a good idea to tell Christians throughout all the ages to come to be pure. No, the answer is it's grounded in the very character of God, because one aspect of his holiness is this moral perfection, this moral purity. Well, just one more thought as we close. I spoke last week about dirty words in our society today, words like extremism and fanaticism. Well, hopefully this is an exaggeration, but perhaps sometimes holiness is a bit of a dirty word in the Christian church. It's considered as being dry and boring and legalistic and puritanical and all that kind of thing. It has negative connotations. It's what Christians used to write books about centuries ago, but we don't bother with that kind of thing now. Well, that, you see, is one reason why it's so important to grasp what I've been saying this morning. That the significance of holiness is that God is holy. The significance of our Christian holiness, our Christian purity, is that it's a sharing in the very character of God. And surely we would all agree, surely all Christians must agree, that God's character is beautiful. Otherwise, there's no sense at all in so much of the language of the Psalms, is there, in other parts of Scripture, about gazing upon God, about seeing God, about delighting in God, about feasting on God, and that kind of discourse. There's no sense in that unless we understand this, that God in his character is utterly and entirely beautiful. And if, therefore, holiness is a sharing in God's character, then by definition, holiness is beautiful. If holiness is part of God's beauty, then holiness in the life of a Christian is unavoidably and intrinsically beautiful. And I think, in fact, that that is even hinted in this passage that we've been looking at this morning in Isaiah 6. I just point you again to the Seraph's refrain in verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his holiness. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? It could do. But it uses another word. It's as if the Seraphs have gone to a thesaurus before uttering this refrain, and they've got another word for holiness: glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory here is being used in the same sense as holiness. Glory here in this connection means holiness. The whole earth is full of the purity and the awesomeness, the holiness of God. And what's glory? Well, glory is splendor, isn't it? It's beauty. And again, then, I think that even here in this passage that we've been looking at, there's a hint that holiness is beautiful. Holiness is being equated there with glory. And immediately I think of that, it leads me to a verse in the New Testament where, again, glory, I think, means holiness. And I leave you with this then. It's 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, a fairly well-known verse where Paul writes, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect," it could be contemplate, we don't need to go into that now, "all reflect or contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's a striking verse, isn't it? Because when we talk about glorification, we instinctively think of the future, don't we? We think of the resurrection. And that is, of course, the main way in which glorification, the believer's glorification, is spoken of in the New Testament. When our bodies are glorified at the resurrection. And yet Paul is distinctly saying here that there's an ever-increasing glory for the believer even now. Well, what's that? It's not physical, is it? It's certainly not physical. Our bodies are wasting away. They're getting weaker all the time. So what is this glory that we enjoy even now? Well, surely it's the glory of Isaiah 6 verse 3. It's holiness. As we increase in purity, as we increase in holiness, we are increasing in glory. We are increasing in splendor. We are increasing in beauty. There's a premature glorification. Before our bodies become beautiful, our characters, our behavior, our thoughts, our words and deeds become beautiful and glorious even now. And I'm saying then that Let's get away from this idea of holiness as something dry and drab and unexciting. And let's see holiness as something beautiful. And let's see it as that supremely, because it is grounded in the character of God. May he help us then to, in this sense, be ever more like him. Amen. It's not actually Psalm 57, it's Psalm 51, that's what you've got, isn't it, Andy? Yes. So Psalm 51, verses 5 to 15. Verses 5 to 15 of Psalm 51, where the psalmist is convicted of sin. It's the psalm he writes after the whole Bathsheba episode. And he's convicted of sin, but he prays in verse 10, Lord, create a pure heart in me. And there's this idea then of purity and of God being able to make us pure, but again, him doing it through sacrifice. Cleanse with hyssop, purify me. That's the idea of sacrifice. So let's sing this psalm. Let it lead us into the Lord's Supper, where we remember, of course, that there is an ultimate sacrifice on the basis of which we are purified. Verses 5 to 15 of Psalm 51.